In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we gather together this morning online via Zoom, when we could finally get in, to worship together and to pray together in a time, I think, of great change and frustration, of anxiety oddly mixed with some relief. Our state government this week announced a long and complex roadmap from here on out, a plan for how we're going to emerge from the single longest lockdown into the world, into so-called normal life. Unfortunately, it keeps us locked down until November, and from then on promises us a period of restoration, albeit dependent upon vaccination, and for the first time, extensive rules separating the vaccinated from the non-vaccinated, which should be no surprise in a pandemic which can now be largely controlled by modern medicine. Whilst it is easy to read into these health mandates all sorts of overarching theories, government coercion, for example, they are a stark reminder of the continued pandemic, a pandemic which countries like this, all in all, are tackling very well, compared to so many of our sisters and brothers around the world, and I think especially of Africa, where vaccination rates are inhumanely low, and the resulting illness and death increasing by the day. But it remains a frustrating time too, for I don't know about you, but we're all sick and tired of the restrictions, and unable to see how illness and to see how much illness and death has actually been prevented by lockdowns. We don't want lockdowns any further. Frustration and anger boiled over into the streets of Melbourne this week, fanned by minority extremist groups, protests turning ugly, violence, hatred, and vitriol taking centre stage. But meanwhile, the majority of Melburnians quietly continue to buckle down and get on with the job of looking after each other, getting vaccinated and doing the right thing. We have, I think, still way more to be thankful and grateful for than we do to riot about. Our psalm this week expresses some of the feelings we all have caught in a tumultuous time. Israel, once besieged, lays thanks at the feet of God who has, they say, been on their side and from whom their peace and security come. That lovely line, "Our help is in the name of the Lord." The peace and comfort many of us have received from God throughout this pandemic is to be named and celebrated. Our help is in the name of the Lord. In the same vein, Queen Esther celebrates the action of God in the life of the Jewish people centuries before, establishing a day of celebration for the time when her people were made free by royal descent, their bondage and servitude over. At the end of all of these lockdowns and restrictions, we may well thank God even further. And moving on, James, as reliable as ever for practical advice, teaches his early Christian community about the benefits of truthfulness and certainty. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. In other words, be sure in your speaking, and don't be duplicitous. He goes on to say, if any suffer, they should pray. If any are cheerful, they should sing. And the power of confession for one's sinfulness, and overall, the power of prayer. And then there's the text from chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark, where I want to spend a little bit more time this morning. By way of introduction, let me tell you a little bit about the final week before my ordination to the priesthood in 1999. Like me, all candidates for ordination in the Diocese of Wangaratta were required to attend a 5-day silent retreat at a monastery in the week before their ordinations. And the retreat was always under the direction of one of the archdeacons of the diocese. And the archdeacon, my fellow ordination candidate, and I had for this period of preparation was a very serious man with a very serious faith. He had black shoes that I remember were as highly polished as his temper was strung. He insisted that the 5-hour drive to and from the Benedictine monastery be, like the retreat, conducted in silence. And like the retreat, that we wear black cassocks like this one, all the way there and all the way back. We were to sit in the back of the car and not to talk at rest stops or at lunch. And then at the retreat, he made it pretty clear about all the manifest ways that we could get things wrong as priests of the church. "Don't do this," he would say. "Don't do that," he would say. "And for God's sake," he'd say, "don't do something else." It was a litany as strict as it was long. By sticking to the rules, such as cassocks, silence, polished shoes, and our ordination vows, was apparently to be found life. The archdeacon is long dead now, God rest his soul, but some of what he taught me, as you might imagine, has stuck. And much of that boils down to this. Do follow the rules of Christian living, because they give life. And if at all possible, don't make life difficult for anybody else. And by that, he meant all those years ago in his teaching in this cold, freezing room in a monastery, that in Christian living, it is vitally important not only say yes to those things that build up God's kingdom, but also to say no to those things that are superfluous, or worse, get in the way of our relationship with God, that get in the way of our relationship with each other, or get in the way of somebody else's relationship with God. Not every road that is available to the Christian should be one that is travelled down. This kind of message is at the heart of today's gospel. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, warns of the danger of continuing to keep in one's life those things that lead us astray, or in more specifically religious terms, those things that get in the way of a full and open relationship with God. He teaches in no uncertain terms that if your hand, your eye, or your foot causes you to stumble, then best you cut it off or cut it out, for it is better to enter the kingdom of God maimed or blind rather than be cast into a place of unquenchable fire. These are undoubtedly strong words. Now, at this juncture, we need to be very clear exactly what Jesus is talking about when he refers to hell, or more precisely, I should say, where he is referring to when he refers to hell. Outside Jerusalem was a place named Gehenna, a city rubbish dump that was permanently on fire with smouldering garbage. The New Testament scholar Morna Hooker comments that this place was both a place of refuse, in which there was indeed an actual unquenchable fire, and was also likely a place for a variety of pagan rituals, and even, it's been discovered, human sacrifices. In the English translation that we have in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the one that we read week to week, When Jesus refers to hell, the actual word in the Greek text is Gehenna. And this is Gehenna, the actual physical place of refuse and abandonment outside the city gates of Jerusalem. It is not the hell that we think of as some kind of metaphysical destination. When Jesus was talking with his disciples referring to Gehenna, the disciples would have literally been able to give someone else directions to Gehenna outside Jerusalem. This doesn't take away from the power of Jesus' teaching here. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and indeed you and me, that life following him must include an abandonment of certain sinful actions, not so as to avoid some kind of eternal punishment such as the medieval concept of hell, but rather that one does not throw away one's current now life by living and behaving in such a fashion that we place things in between us, each other, and God. He is making the point that a full life in him now, currently, right now, is what is important here, not simply with a view to matters eternal. Now, I think this is important to note, because at times we can be tempted into thinking that we should behave in a certain fashion now, because if we don't, bad things will happen in the future. Now, that may well be true, but the injunction remains this morning, I think, for us to live now as Christ wants us to, with the present in mind. Akin to learning the way of a true and deep relationship with God, I think, is the appropriate injunction to not put obstacles in front of other people trying to follow the way of Jesus. It means for us as a community and as a church, and for each of us as individuals, to do all that we can to support each other in our various vocations, supporting the other in their relationship with God, which invariably will look different to our relationship with God. If we do not, Jesus warns us, it would be better for us if a great millstone were attached to our necks and we were thrown into the sea. Life seeking after God is hard enough, let alone when someone else makes that path even harder. So let's get down to business. What is it that Christ is wanting you, perhaps, to forego? To remove in your life so as to have a better and full relationship with him right now. So often we ask ourselves why God might not have revealed God's self to us, when we should be asking, what is it that is preventing us from revealing ourselves to God? Are we caught up in ourselves, our own self-promotion, our own arrogance, our own perceived self-worth? Or are we simply not aware that what we do, our gossip, say, or our indifference to the plight of others is placing stumbling blocks before other people of God? In essence, I think Jesus today asks us what it is in life that we can say no to that will bring us closer to him and a greater and fuller life in his name. He asks us too to not put obstacles in the way of others seeking faith and life in his name. Do we do that? If so, how are we doing that? And can we stop doing that? Reflection upon one's life with the goal of reducing that which one has to deal with can be quite pleasurable, indeed countercultural in a world where more is usually considered better. Austerity has always been a desirable feature of Christian living. And today we hear that it also applies to the obstacles that we place in the way of our and others' relationship with God. Amen.